Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they, that is the Pharisees, did not understand what he was telling them. And thus Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, and so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. Let's pray. Merciful God, we come before you tonight, so grateful to be in your house as your people, and asking that you would grace us with your presence by your Spirit. We know, Lord, that if we would spend all of our time tonight using all of our faculties to wrap our minds around the text, and you were not here, then, Lord, we would not get very far at all. And so we come to you, asking that you would illumine our minds to grasp these words of our Lord. We pray that you would remove all distractions from our midst, that the worries and the cares of the world around us would be out of our heads, and we would join together as your people wrestling with your word. Your word, which is life. We are reminded of another time when the disciples were asked by Christ if they would go away with the crowds who abandoned him, and Simon Peter responded, Lord, where else shall we go when you have the words of life? So we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would know the height and the depth, that we would know the love of Christ. Pray for help for me in preaching, that you would give me power, and wisdom to speak well, but most of all, faithfulness to the text. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the hit new TV series Sherlock Holmes is a modern take on an old story. Have you seen it? I see some smiles and some nods. If you have, or perhaps read the books, you know that the most exciting part of every episode is right at the end. It's the part where everything is revealed. While everyone else has been bumbling around throughout the whole episode, Sherlock Holmes has set things up for a shocking reveal. All of the clues, all of the detective work, none of which made complete sense before, is all unveiled in one fell swoop. As is often the case, when you get a sense of the entire picture, and most particularly a sense of the end game, you understand how all the pieces fit together. Everything just seems to make sense when the end game is revealed. The end game tells it all. Well, the last thing that Jesus says in verse 18 of our text this evening works just like that. It tells us Jesus' end game. It lays out for us his ultimate motivation, his reason behind everything he says and everything he does. And it helps explain all of the pieces of the puzzle of his work. He says, "This command I've received from my Father." If we were to summarize verses 11 through 18, which will be our focus this evening, in one short sentence, it would be something like this: Christ's end game is to obey his Father. Salvation is how he does it. The shepherd saves sheep to serve God. He dies to rise, to save, to obey. Christ's end game is to obey his Father, and salvation is how he does it. And to see that this evening, we'll walk through the text in three main points. First, we'll see the shepherd's pattern. Second, we'll see the shepherd's passion. And third, the shepherd's pursuit. Let's begin, therefore, with the shepherd's pattern. In verses 11 through 14, Jesus lays out the job description of what makes a good shepherd. And in fact, it has just one requirement. Verse 11, a good shepherd is one who lays down his life for the sheep. First century shepherds in Jesus' day were not the perfect picture of peace that we often imagine. It wasn't what we often think of today when we consider shepherds. This tranquil scene we have in our minds of grassy knolls and baaing lambs was far from being the case in the ancient world. The shepherd's job was demanding. It was difficult, and it was even oftentimes dangerous. Shepherds in Jesus' day had to be manly men. They must be willing to get the job done, no matter the cost. To put it simply, they could not be wimps. Complete commitment makes a good shepherd. That is the essence in Jesus' day of what defines him. And in Jesus' description of the imaginary world, the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep means that he's willing to do what it takes. Whatever it takes. He's ready even to risk his life. When there's a threat, this is the one who steps up to the plate and, if need be, in the end, lays down his life. Now, the motivation of the shepherd is simple. In fact, it's stated, if you look at the text, they're his sheep. That's the end of verse 11. He does so for the sake of his sheep. This identifies for us the purpose or the motivation. The phrase "for the sake of" or "for the sheep," as our text reads, tells us what's in the shepherd's mind. He always acts with the intent of serving the sheep. That's the only thing he thinks about. This is what occupies his entire life. And it's precisely this that we see in the text that distinguishes him from the hired hand of verses 12 through 13. When I was a kid, I had a major move with my family from North Carolina to New York. And right before we left, my pastor, as a child, took me and my siblings out to lunch. I'm not quite sure why he did so. I suppose perhaps to let my parents pack, or perhaps to have some peace of mind. But I remember very clearly when he took us out to lunch, he gave us a parting piece of advice about what to do in hotels when we traveled. And I just remember very clearly him leaning down and saying to my siblings and myself, "You know the best thing about hotels? Well, you get to jump on all the beds." And so as we traveled from North Carolina to New York, at every stop we took, we jumped on all the beds, and I must confess that perhaps I still do so. When you don't care about something as much, you don't treat it the same way you would if you did. When something is not yours, you don't care about it so much. Boys and girls, you would never jump on your beds at home. Your mother and father would be very upset with you. But when you go to a hotel, the situation is a very different story. When something's not yours, you don't care about it so much. This is precisely the case for the hired hand. Look with me at verse 12. The wolf comes. The hired hand sees, leaves, and flees. It's that simple. And the reason why is clear. Again, it's stated. Verse 12, the sheep are not his own. And verse 13, he doesn't have any care for the sheep. And so when push comes to shove, the hired hand cares more about his own skin and thus comes up short. The stuff of commitment is concern. It's its essence. You want to know how committed somebody is, you must first ask the question how concerned they are. And when you care about something a lot, you will ensure that it gets done. Because what you care about ultimately shapes what you do. And in the pattern for the shepherd, one person cares and the other does not. With one, we see him fight and the other flees. With one, the sheep are safe, the other, the sheep are slaughtered. Now, which guy do you want to be with? Now, unsurprisingly, Jesus fits this pattern as he lays it out for us. He fulfills it in spades, and this, I say, is not surprising. However, what's slightly more unexpected is precisely how he does so. Now, on the other hand, I suppose this should not be so surprising and shocking to us because we know that the types and illustrations that communicate to us aspects of who Jesus is never reach the ultimate reality of truly who he is and what he does. And in fact, we find, indeed, unlike earthly shepherds, whose care terminates in their sheep, Jesus' concern goes far, far deeper, and it goes far, far beyond even that. His care, his concern, his job, his accomplishing is rooted in something far deeper. His care for the flock of God goes far beyond the question of lambs. There's a much grander scheme, much grander purpose of it all. There's a much greater design. What we see is that Jesus does not save sheep to save sheep. He saves sheep to serve his Father. This brings us to our second point, the shepherd's passion. And by passion, I mean ultimate passion. You can have different motivations and you can have different goals, but only one is ultimate. Only one is final. When you peel back the layers of everything that defines what you do, when you peel them all back like you would an onion and get to the core, you get to the center, you get to one single solitary driving purpose for your life, and that's your passion. And it defines all you do, and it defines all that Jesus did and all that even he does now. We get the first hint that there's something beyond sheep. There's something underlying Jesus' motivation in verses 14 through 15. Look at the text. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," verse 14. "I know mine, and mine know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Now, this phrase, "just as," tells us that at the bottom of Jesus and his sheep, there's something more basic. So in this relationship between Jesus and the sheep, this mutual knowing back and forth, there's something at the bottom. It's the soil, if you will, in which the plant of salvation is potted. If you consider salvation as a plant, all of the glory, all of the grace, all of the life promised to the people of God as the plant, there's the soil in which it's potted that makes the plant grow and blossom. And that soil in which salvation is rooted is Jesus' relationship with his Father. This becomes more clear in verse 17. Take a look with me. The reason why the Father loves me is because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. This phrase, the reason why, I want you to consider it with me for a moment. It tells us that what comes immediately after is the grounds, or is the basis, why the Father loves the man Christ. This phrase, it's worth saying again, phrase the reason. What follows communicates to us, it is a marker word that tells us what follows it immediately is the grounds or the basis why the Father loves the man Christ. And it's clearly said, because he obeys as perfect son. Look again at verse 18. This command that Christ obeys, Jesus says, "I've received from my Father." When you drill down to the rock bottom of Jesus, there is one goal: perfect obedience. Unreserved, unqualified, no questions asked, obedience. Which is why, by the way, the chapter shifts after Jesus tells the story of the good shepherd, and it brings out so clearly the unity that the Father and the Son have. You notice that's how the chapter moves. Look down at verse 37. Jesus says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." The works of Jesus tell us something. They communicate to us. When we see them, they speak. It tells us that what the Father commands, Christ completes. And the unity that the Father and the man Christ possess one with another, this unity with which they are one, primarily is a unity of mind. It is primarily a unity of will. It's a unity of intention. It's why Jesus will so often say, especially in the Gospel of John, things like John 6, "I have not come down from heaven to do my own will. I have come down to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of those whom he has given to me, but raise them up in the last day." John 6:38 and 39. Now listen closely. It's important to catch this. Christ's concern is not without comparison for his people. It's not without concern for them, but his concern for his people is not ultimately and only that. What's on his mind in the garden, what's on his mind at Gabbatha, what's on his mind at Golgotha, what's on his mind from his birth to his death is not my will, but thy will be done. This is Jesus' motto. You know how we have life verses today? This is Jesus' life verse, not my will, the Father's will. This is his concern. We could say it's his obsession. It's why we find Jesus all throughout his life proclaiming that his love to God trumps every other love he could conceivably have every time for everyone. He has one love. It is a love for God. It controls his life. It brings him to death. You remember, do you not, when Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem and Jesus was 12 years old and they go there for the sacrifices and they begin to travel back home and oh, they realize Jesus is not with them. They go back and begin to search for him and finally they discover that he is at the temple. He is in his father's house, and upon being reprimanded by his mother, he responds, "Do you not know that I am about my father's business?" And you remember, do you not, that upon returning to that same temple, that same house of the living God, the same house of his father, so many years later, when he saw the dishonor of the people, the merchants selling the different things in the temple, making it a house of robbers, he makes a whip and he drives them out. And the disciples would later remember the phrase quoted from the Old Testament, "Zeal for my house, for your house has eaten me up." Now, sometimes people wrestle with this thought. It's not a conception we often have. As though, because they were not the absolute center of Jesus' attention, that somehow he's missed them. As though, in this relationship between Father and Son, somehow they were excluded. The church is not excluded. Salvation is expanded. This fact, this governing dynamic in the heart of Christ, that it is a passion for his Father that defines him, and that passion for his Father is so supreme over his sheep, does not take away from our salvation. It actually guarantees it for us. It tells us that Jesus is far more concerned than we can possibly imagine. We cannot even conceive in our little lives of multiple competing values and desires that drive us this way and that and split our focus a thousand ways. We cannot conceive of a perfect man in union with the Father, brought through by the Spirit of grace, desiring to love his God above all things. We cannot conceive of the profound governing dynamic that controlled the heart of Christ when we are afraid Jesus might not love us. We must first ask the question, does he love God? This fact, I say, tells us that there is massively more at stake in the life of Christ. There's massively more at stake than simply getting some people out of hell. There's massively more at stake. It has to do with glory. The glory of God as displayed by Jesus, this perfect man who supremely and joyfully obeys his Father's command with perfect willingness, is this outward demonstration of the inward reality, even the eternal reality of Father and Son who have loved each other before the creation of the world. And here the man Christ is walking on the road to Calvary. and he is carrying the cross. He is carrying it for God, and he is bringing in so many more sons and daughters to share in this life of perfect obedience. His concern is great. And so our salvation is great. You understand as we peel back the layers of what's going on in Christ's head. We recognize as we dig deeper and deeper and deeper how profound his salvation really is. It is so great because his love is so great, because Jesus' endgame is for the Father to make God look great, to bring God's supreme glory over all the earth. It orients our salvation, you understand, it orients it to where it's supposed to be, the making great of God, the making great of God. It tells us that, friends, though you may be unworthy to be saved, the Father is infinitely worthy to be served. This is why there's salvation. It removes all of our doubts to consider this. It removes all of our fears and all of our apprehensions as we walk the road of life. It gives us supreme confidence that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In my heart, he says, I delight to do your will, my God, my Father. This house that is salvation does not have a foundation as flimsy and as feeble as a flock of sheep. The house that is salvation has a foundation founded upon a firm rock, an unshakable mooring, a foundation whose origin is in eternity and whose expression is in time. You want to know why the winds of difficulty, even the difficulty of attaining and accomplishing salvation, or the difficulty of applying salvation to unwilling people. You want to know why the gates of hell, the winds of Satan, do not blow over the house of God? It is because the house is founded upon the bond of Father and Son, a bond which found its expression in a time when a man named Jesus of Nazareth, with a will according to his human nature, determined in the face of all difficulty to love God above all else. Which brings us to our third point, the shepherd's pursuit. The great quest of Frodo and Samwise Gamgee and the Lord of the Rings. If you've read the movies, or perhaps read the movies, good heavens. Now, perhaps you have, I'm not sure. But if you have, you remember that the quest brings them even to the very gate of death. From the quiet shire, they suddenly plunge through trouble, trial, and terror, even into the depths of hell, the land of Mordor, all to rid the world of that source of evil power. And perhaps the most intense scene is the very end of the third movie or the fourth movie or whatever one it is, when they trudge up the slope of Mount Doom and Frodo is reduced to crawling because the weight is too great. You remember, Sam will pick him up and carry him the rest of the way. Well, that type of gutsy, dogged willpower is exactly what characterizes Christ. Never is Jesus tricked into the work of salvation. Never is Jesus trapped. In fact, we find the complete opposite. Verse 18, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I've always found it so incredible. It's one of the most fascinating things as I read the gospel accounts, all of the times when the Pharisees attempt to lay hands on Christ. They get really upset with him. He said something that just ticks them off. They're picking up stones to stone him. He's just walking away. It's astounding if you realize what is going on when there's this angry crowd, this mob of men picking up stones to stone him, and he's just walking away. We don't know how it's happening. Perhaps they're not seeing him. We don't understand, but he's just walking away until he decides, that is, to lay down his life freely, willingly, happily. Until he decides to enter Jerusalem. You remember, if you ever wonder why Jesus so strangely and mysteriously sends the disciples ahead of him and he says, I'm not coming with you, sends him into Jerusalem, and he enters by himself. It is that we would know for sure that there was no compulsion laid on the man Christ. He is in control. He's in total control of everything he does. He's got authority to lay down his life, to take it up in the work of salvation from start to finish. Jesus is in control. And what I want to point out here is that pursuit, this rugged, dogged, determined, do anything it takes kind of shepherd characteristic, this pursuit is the whole work of salvation. You see this in the text. This is the Father's purpose. And thus, this is that which the Son pursues. It's Jesus accomplishing the goal of God to give life-giving grace to the world. Where do I see that? Look at the text. Look at how Jesus describes the reason why the Father loves him. First of all, to conceive of a reason why the Father loves him is an interesting notion. We'll leave it for now. But verse 17, it's because, Jesus says, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again, as it say here, verse 17. No man takes it from me, before. The reason my Father loves me is that, or because, it's better translated because, actually. The reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life so that, this is purpose, to take it up again. This is one thought. It's why the Father loves the man Christ. It's cross joined with resurrection. It's death for the purpose of life. I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. Now note how the logic works. It's not death alone. There's something about resurrection joined to the cross which makes the Father say, I am well pleased. It's part and parcel. The resurrection is part and parcel to Christ's obedience to his God. The resurrection of Christ is not only God's stamp of approval on the work of Christ, as we so often say, though it is that. The resurrection of Christ is actually even that very final capstone that makes Jesus the author of life for the world. Why the resurrection is important is not just because it confirms that Jesus' work has been completed, but rather because it's the intent of his work all along to give life, to be the author of life, to bring life. So, goal of God, give life to the world. Goal of Christ, get the Father's goal done. I mean, get it done means die and rise. He raises himself to raise others. He was delivered, Romans 4:25 says, over to death for our sins and was raised unto life for our justification. Jesus does not just die to give life, he lives to give life. He picks up his life so that he may give life from himself to the world. Life that comes from union with the living Christ, resurrection that comes from being rooted and grounded in the resurrected Christ. When we are joined by faith to Christ as a vine to the branch, and a branch has no living sap, it does the vine no good, but the branch is alive. And when we are joined by faith into Christ, we also live. The sap flows to us and our souls breathe for the very first time as we are made alive in God by Christ, by the living Christ. It is this that Jesus pursues, salvation for people in service to God, which is why in the text, he is so obsessed with his authority. Notice that he's just going on about his authority, his free obedience, because he's not in any way subject to anything that twists his arm to obey. No twisting of the arm of Jesus. He's got authority to lay down his life. He's got authority to take up. He lays it down. He takes it up. He's got authority. And so he does both. Save men, to serve God. When Jesus gives life to people, he is literally obeying joyfully his Father's charge. He is preparing the bride spotless to bring before the Father's throne with exceeding joy. You ever conceived of that thought? With exceeding joy. You want to know what makes Jesus so happy? It is giving life and more life and more life to people as they are united to faith. And he is so happy because this is the Father's will getting done. Gives us a picture of salvation. Christ's end game is to obey his Father. Salvation is how he does it. Congregation, rest in him. Let your delight be in him and his delight as he does what he loves to do. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you thanking you that you have done all of this and you have in your divine wisdom and grace out of eternity determined that this would be the way. This would be the way your glory would be displayed. That you, thank you, Christ, that you, with such great love, were brought even to death, to rise, to save, to obey. We pray that we would also be caused to grow in our obedience, as we display outwardly this inward reality of what you've done to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.